put before us today as that in Psalm 80, turning face to face, God restoring his people. As you're turning there, let me just briefly ask if everyone can hear okay. I know we have the coolers turned up high today to try to at least keep air moving somewhat in here, even if it's warm. Good. Glad everyone can hear all right there. Psalm 80 is our text. We see, of course, here our God is very good and kind. He's a good shepherd to those who call upon him in truth. And this is a psalm which is written for the nation of Israel to sing in humble penitence when they realize how far they are from God. According to the superscription, it may have been written to be performed by the temple choir, leading God's covenant people in worship. And some think that it was prompted by the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes which broke away under Jeroboam. Whatever its original occasion was, this really is a beautiful psalm of God's people crying out in faith to be restored to God's favor. Let's read it all together here, all 19 verses. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You can see very clearly this psalm, the sections that it breaks down into. The first section of the psalm appeals to the shepherd of Israel to save his people in verses 1 through 3. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Again, picturing God as one who is a good shepherd to his people, who cares for them, who leads them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He directs them to himself. It pictures God here as particularly doing this work from his place in the temple. You who are enthroned above or between the cherubim, where is that? That is where God has manifested his presence among men. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, with the cherubim guarding his presence and the God's Shekinah glory there among his people, giving them his own presence to be their God, and they will be his people. They come to worship him there. There they have atonement. There the high priest meets with God. There God directs his people. But it's asking God here now, in a sense, to not stay hidden behind the curtain of the temple. Don't just be here in that kind of a sense. Shine out. Shine forth. Let your glory be seen and known. How? Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. We need you to act on our behalf, God. And then he comes to this first refrain, restore us, O God. Turn us back. Pardon me. This is the theme of the prayer. It asks God to turn his people back to himself, to bring them back to communion with him, to enjoying his favor and his blessing, to life in peace with him. And then it appeals to him in what will become a crescendoing refrain in this psalm, By the way, you'll notice is that each time the psalmist repeats this refrain, he adds a little bit to his address of God. Restore us, O God, he says in verse 3. In verse 7, he says, restore us, O God of hosts. That's the God of armies, the God of Sabaoth, the God of armies. And he says in verse 19, restore us, O Lord. Now attaching the covenant name of God, Yahweh, O Lord, God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. In increasing intensity, this prayer wants God to act on his people. And that particular action that they're in need of is turning back to him. They have gone astray. They have not listened to him. They have not been faithful to his covenant. This psalm is written to be sung, if you will, by the temple choir, acknowledging on behalf of the people, we are not where we ought to be, God. Please, you act to turn us back to yourself. Pardon me. Of course, this prayer is intentionally reflecting the very blessing that God told Moses to use to put his name on the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing God taught Moses to put upon Israel. In fact, he specifically says, by this you will put my name on them. They will be claimed as my people as you pronounce this blessing upon them. They will be known as mine. I will be their God. They will be my people. We will be in this kind of relationship as I look with favor upon them. But of course, that relationship now is strained, is clouded. And the psalmist is praying for that relationship to be true, for God to act in that way on behalf of his people. And what happens when God smiles on his people? Well, the psalmist says it three times. Let your face shine. That's when we will be saved. It's when you act in this way, when you turn us back to you, when you smile upon us, that saves us. It's a total dependence upon God and his favor, his grace, to be able to save them. So, in a sense, what's the picture this psalm is developing here throughout in terms of this relationship? It's the picture of those whose backs have been toward each other, turning so that now they are in a face-to-face relationship. And that's actually what we as humans were made for. Face-to-face relationships. You ever been in a situation where you did not want to see somebody's face? You did not want that face to look at you? It's because there's something wrong in the relationship there, isn't there? Our faces show our relationships. They show so much in our relationships. In fact, I was just thinking about faces this last week. Made me think I was speaking with a pastor on Friday that I'd never met before. And we were enjoying getting to know one another. Of course, as pastors are wont to do, the subject kind of turned toward theology. And so we're discussing various things. But when you're talking, discussing something with somebody you've never talked to before, what are you doing the whole time you're giving and taking in the relationship and the discussion? You're watching that face. How is he reacting to what I'm saying? Are we on the same side here or on a different side? We're trying to figure each other out, right? We do that without even thinking as human beings. We were made for face-to-face relationships. Ultimately, we as human beings are made to behold the face of God. That is what we were created for. And we will never be satisfied until that is what we see. Every desire of our eyes that we can conceive of ultimately is subservient to that ultimate desire of seeing the face of God. And that is the promise of God for his people, that he will bring them to dwell in his presence and they will see him face to face. That's exactly what this psalm is crying out for, that kind of a relationship with God. The open, free favor of God, which communicates his own life to us. We are saved when God smiles on us. Now, the next section of the psalm, just to walk through it here in verses 4 through 6, lays before God the misery of his people in their estranged condition. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry? Will you smoke, literally, with your people's prayers? You have fed them with bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. In fact, it's as if God is not even hearing our prayers. When we lift up our voices to Him, He simply smolders in response to them. And in relationship to others, you have made us an object of contention. We are derided. We are mocked and laughed at among our neighbors. So again, the plea comes, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. And then in verses 8 through 19, really, the end of the psalm, the next major section, the psalm picks up a common Old Testament picture of Israel. It uses the imagery of a vine. God taking a vine out of Egypt and planting it in the land that He had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This vine flourished when God planted it there in the promised land. It took deep root, it says. It spread out its branches everywhere. It took over the land because God had cleared the ground for it. He had moved all their enemies out. He had put them there. They towered over everything in the promised land in that relationship with God. But the problem is, as the psalmist looks out upon Israel, he says in verse 12, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit?" It's no longer protected by God. And so it's being destroyed by others. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. And in this section, even as he's discussing Israel in the image of the vine, he actually breaks it up right in the middle with an interesting a parallel or allusion to the main refrain of the psalm. You've seen how he's repeatedly said, "Turn us again, O God, back to you." And so now as he's describing Israel's condition as a vine, he stops right in the middle and I think very intentionally says this, "You turn again, God." We need to be turned back to God, but that's going to depend upon God turning to us. He has to look at us, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted and the son whom you have made strong for yourself. Turn us to you. And turn yourself to us. We want that relationship restored. God, act in such a way that your people will be yours, that your might will be active in their presence. He says, take care of us, even the son whom you have made strong for yourself. Now, in the context of this psalm here, he's talking about Israel. He's picturing Israel as God's son. Perhaps even particularly embodied in the king of Israel representing the nation. Because he goes on to say in verse 17, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." At various times in the past, God had described David as a man upon whom God had his hand. God had his hand on David's life to make him strong, to bring Israel to fulfill their purposes, to be a fruitful vine. This is now looking forward here, but asking God to say, let that happen. Then we shall not turn back from you. We will not backslide. We will not turn away from you. Give us life. Revive us, Lord, and we will call upon your name. And so he closes with, again, that poignant prayer. Turn us back again. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Pardon me. You, God, turn to us and turn us to you so that we can be face to face with you, because that's life. That's the prayer of Psalm 80. How can we take this psalm upon our lips for our instruction today? Pardon me. I would just like to suggest three steps for us, each one really building on the other. As we take this psalm for our own, as we lift this up to God today, and as God shapes our souls for the coming kingdom in light of it. The first point I want to make, just as a very beginning level, entry level note into this psalm, and that is that restoration is of God. If there's anything that pulses through this psalm, it's that recognition that to be restored, to be turned back, to be in this right relationship with God, it must be of God. God has to act if we are to enjoy His presence and His blessing. Pardon me. The hope of God's backsliding people is never found in themselves. And that's one of the first steps of repentance, isn't it? to recognize that we don't have hope in ourselves. We all naturally tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, to think that somehow we have it within our power, but clearly we do not. In fact, when we find ourselves as God's people in situations like this, just like the psalmist is recognizing, it's very obvious that we don't have the power. We have failed, Lord. We have not been true to you. You have to act to restore us to yourself. Turn us around as you turn back to us. There's never going to be turning to God without a deep dependence upon God. There's never repentance that's not wedded with faith. We have to trust him. That's the root of everything. But that then leads me to a second point here, which is God's true restoration. So what does that look like? If God is going to act in response to this kind of a prayer, what is he going to do? For us today, it's beautiful. And in fact, I think powerful to see what God does in true restoration. We have to recognize that God has answered and continued to answer this prayer in ways that far exceeded what men could ask or think. What I want to do now is ask you to look at Jesus Christ and to see the answer to this prayer in three portraits of Jesus. First of all, Jesus, the light of the world. Psalm 80 asks the God whose glory is dwells among men in the temple to shine forth, to come out. Let your beams radiate upon your people. Show us your face. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word who was with God and who was God, in whom was life and that life was the light of men, was coming into the world in 1 John 1:9. And then it says this, that he is the true light, the light which shines upon all mankind, divides the human race into those who receive him and those who do not. And so the Gospel of John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus would go on to say in the Gospel of John, I am, several times, right? And he would say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you want to see God shining forth, coming from his throne room, making his power manifest among men, showing who he truly is in all of his grace and truth, saving his people, making his face shine upon them, look no further than Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul exclaimed this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is God making his face shine upon men. Jesus, the light of the world. Let me give you a second portrait of Jesus. Jesus, the good shepherd. Psalm 80 appeals to the God who is a shepherd, the shepherd of Israel who leads Jacob like a flock. In John 10, Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus, as a good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross to die, he was God in the flesh, saving his sheep. Let your face shine upon us and we shall be saved, right? This is God saving his sheep. He was doing battle against all his and our enemies, protecting his flock. Now, perhaps the God of this world at that moment of crucifixion, that usurper, that thief and robber, the seed of the serpent, perhaps he thought that he had grasped Christ's inheritance and made it his own on that dark day of crucifixion. But he was wrong. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Folks, Jesus never fails to save completely the sheep that the Father has given to him. He told his disciples, looking forward to his resurrection and ascension, he told his disciples, take heart. I have overcome the world. I am the shepherd who defends my people. And beginning his intercession for his people in John 17, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Folks, the light was shining when the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep and rose again on the third day. God is answering the prayer of Psalm 80 in sending Jesus. A third portrait of Jesus, the true vine and the Son of Man. Psalm 80 asks God to care for the vine that he had planted. As you read on in the Old Testament and you come to Isaiah 5, we read that this vine would be destroyed for its failure to produce fruit. How then will God keep his promises? How can he do that? When the word becomes flesh, we see the answer. Jesus said, "I am the true vine. I'm the reality that brings this to fruition, what Israel failed to do. Where Israel failed to produce, Jesus succeeded. And he succeeded on behalf of his people so that all who are united to him bear fruit." What does he say in John chapter 15? "Abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches." Right? Here's where you find the true life, everything that God was looking for. And here's where you will produce fruit. But not only is Jesus the true vine, he is also the Son of Man. Israel and her kings could only point to someone much greater than themselves. Jesus said just before his crucifixion, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Jesus is the Son of Man. Adam failed. Israel failed. Jesus fulfills it all. He succeeds, fulfilling and unifying everything in himself to bring it to God. And when we consider this, we begin to realize how powerfully God is answering the prayer of Psalm 80. Does God turn toward his people? Does he reconcile them to himself and give them life? You know what, folks? He actually goes far beyond even what they could conceive of praying for. He not only, in a sense, metaphorically makes his face shine on them in the sense that he provides for them, defends them from enemies, gives them a... He actually makes his face shine upon them when he takes flesh and shows himself to man. He shines forth from his holy place by coming to live with man. And he goes so far as to even unite us to himself so that we share in his life. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." God takes to himself our human nature so that we can share in his nature. God shows us his face in Christ and brings us to a face-to-face relationship with him. So we've seen here, restoration is of God, and God's true restoration, the answer to all of man's cries when we are far from him, is found in Christ. So knowing that, then, let's look at crying for restoration. How does that work out now in our prayers today? In light of Christ, you might ask, how do we sing Psalm 80? How do we plead for God to turn us and make his face to shine upon us so that we will be saved? At our stage and the outworking of God's great redemptive plan, we plead for God to apply the work of Christ to his church. That's what we do. We pray for the application of the work of Christ to his church. And let me just say this today. I believe this is something crucial that Psalm 80 should communicate to us. Well, all the Psalms should communicate to us, but Psalm 80 is one that brings this out. As a corporate or communal lament, as a national penitence in Israel's case, we need today a sense of repentance for the church. I believe, folks, it is one of our deep needs in 2019 here in America to reclaim a corporate sense of the church. We're not just individual Christians doing our own thing. There is a body. There is one church. There only ever has been, ever will be, and is right now one church. Now, there are local churches which are the manifestation of that church. But we are one body in Christ. And until we begin to understand ourselves in that way, that identity of who we are in Christ, we won't be able to pray Psalm 80 with the kind of conviction that it needs, because we won't see it. We won't recognize ourselves as part of something much bigger that God is doing. We need to recognize ourselves as the church. And in fact, folks, I would suggest to you today that that should be the identity that is foremost in your heart and mind and consciousness of who you are. Are you an American? Yes. Is that something to give thanks for? Absolutely. Are you a, fill in your last family, your last name there, your family. Right? Are you of that family? Yes. Praise God for that. There's much to be thankful for, no doubt, with you being a member of that family. But you know what, folks? Ultimately, your citizenship is in heaven. You are part of a family of God that transcends any earthly family, and it will last forever. This is who you are. And this is what you need to think in terms of and pray in terms of. And Psalm 80 will help you to do that. So let me suggest three particular prayer requests as you cry for restoration to our God. Restore us, let your face shine, that we may be saved. And I want to take them from Ephesians. So turn over with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians teaching us about what it means to be in Christ, what God is accomplishing in Christ. Pardon me. And from Ephesians, we learn three prayer requests to cry for the restoration of the church. A sense of repentance as a church when we find ourselves not where we ought to be with God. And a cry for restoration for God to make us what we ought to be as the church. First of all, I would suggest that you pray or plead for restoration to God in terms of the unity of the church. Plead for God to turn his people back to him and to turn himself toward his people in making his church unified. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Folks, you need to plead for God to make his church unified. This is what his design is. This is walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And nothing short of that is worthy of the calling. And when we recognize how disunified, how dysfunctional the church is, it should cause us a sense of deep repentance. It should cause us a sense of shame. It should cause us to cry out to God that he would do what only God can do, and that is turn us back to him. You see, folks, the whole point of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and exaltation was that he would be the one Lord of his body. And the Spirit applying his work produces the unity that makes us one in Christ. And when we don't live that way, folks, this is a grievous offense before God. This is a total failure of the church before God to not live in unity. And we can come up with all kinds of reasons, I expect, why we would excuse ourselves for not being as unified as we should be. Perhaps we can make it, well, let's start with a harder case. Other people, professing Christians, churches, do things wrong. They believe false doctrine, and we can't be unified with that. True. There's actually a truth there. But that's not the end of the story, is it? No. Our job is to live like Ephesians 4 says, with the humility, the gentleness, the patience, the bearing with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity which that Spirit produces in the bond of peace, which works out in doing exactly what this passage says. Look at verse 12. As Christ, the ascended Lord, has given gifts to his church to be what he has called her to be, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, serving, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Folks, let's just, to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt here in this scenario, let's just say we're right. We look at another church and we see them being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So what's our first response here? Is it, get away from me. Don't corrupt me with your problems. We've got it all right over here, by the way. So just stay away from me. I don't have anything to do with you because you're tough to deal with. You're so childish. And you keep getting flip-flopping around on different things and you don't do things right. No. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Every joint with which the body is equipped, when each part is working properly, is to make the body grow up. We're to give ourselves to see the body grow. Now, that's not always easy. In fact, it's often exhausting. Sometimes it's confusing and difficult. And this is not at all to ignore the fact that there is such a thing as apostasy. There is such a thing as false teaching that creeps into the church. But what is our job in that instance? It's to reprove. It's to expose the works of darkness. It's to stand against them. It's to work for the purity of the body of Christ so that she can be unified. No, we're never relieved of duty, so to speak, of working for the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. And when we see she isn't that way, we ought always to be crying out to God, turn us back. Make us what we ought to be. It's an easy pastime to point fingers at the world around us and say the problems we have today are because the world is so bad, when the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and we're the ones who have failed, right? We say our nation is going downhill. It's because of all those bad people and their bad agendas. What about the church? What have we been doing? Have we been being the church? Have we been unified in Christ? We have much to repent of. Turn us again, O God. Plead for restoration to God in the sense of the unity of the church. I suggest also today that we as God's people need to plead for restoration to God in the purity of the church. As the Apostle Paul goes on seamlessly into verse 17, saying, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts." But he says in verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." You learned Christ. You learned to put off that old man and all that he stands for, all that he is. You learned being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You learned to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth. Pardon me. This is what it means to walk in Christ, and this is what Christ calls his people to be. Folks, when we see God's people not walking in purity, but walking like the Gentiles do, that should cause us to cry out for God to turn us back. There is something deeply, deeply wrong when the professing church of Jesus Christ is living like the world around it, is being invaded by the sins and habits and lifestyles of the world. This should not be. When we see this, it should not cause us to hate the church, to be self-righteous as if we could live without the church. And we can just throw it off because, no. But it should cause a deep sense of repentance. God, you have to work. Turn to us. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let us be what you've made your holy people to be. So, put away falsehood. Be angry and do not sin. Do not give opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If God is turning his people back to himself, guess what's going to happen? We're going to be kind to one another. We're going to be tender-hearted. We're going to be forgiving one another. This is God turning us back to him, causing us to see ourselves in light of Christ, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is what Psalm 80 looks like when we cry it for ourselves today. Plead for the restoration to God and the purity of the churches. And then third, plead for the restoration to God in the love of the church. Ephesians 5 goes on here to say, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, we have seen God shine his face on us. If you are a believer here today, you have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've heard the gospel. You know the truth of it. That is exactly what God has shown you so that you will live that way. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Do you love the church today? When we sense in ourselves a lack of love for the very bride of Christ, which Ephesians 5 goes on to talk about, the one he shed his blood to purify, and we sense in ourselves a disdain for her, a carelessness toward her, do you think our hearts are in tune with God? Or do you think we are evil? Oh, how much repentance we need to take upon ourselves and say, God, give us your kind of a love for your bride. It's not my work. It's not my idea. Even as a pastor, it's not your work. It's not your idea. This is God's work. This is his people. This is his plan. And he died to make her his own. And we need that kind of love for his bride. Do we show that kind of love amongst churches? Other churches? Yes, we do not have the same kinds of responsibilities toward other churches that we do toward our own. In the sense, just in the same sense that, say, fathers, you have a responsibility before God to take care of your children, not the children of every other father in the whole world. So we as a church take care of our people in a special way, a special responsibility. Yes, our love is to be shown in that way, in that covenant union we share together. Nonetheless, it doesn't change the fact that we are to love all of Christ's body, every true manifestation of the church. And we should treat other churches in that way. You ever find yourself disparaging other churches, talking them down publicly, saying how bad they are at this or how bad they are at that? Maybe we should put away slander, bitterness, clamor, and be forgiving as God has forgiven us. This doesn't mean, again, we don't speak the truth in love, that we don't care for a brother enough or even a sister church enough if we know of genuine, serious error to try to assist, to try to speak to it, to try to call them to follow Christ. It doesn't matter, mean we don't rebuke ever. But folks, we as believers today need to put away from ourselves all this thinking of other churches as somehow inferior to us. I say that in part today because sometimes that can be a particular temptation of a conservative church and we would endeavor to be a conservative church. We're a church that endeavors to study the Word of God in its fullness. We love rich, robust doctrine. We're a church that endeavors to worship God in the beauty of His holiness and not entertain people. We're a church that endeavors to conform our lives to the Word of God and not to the current culture. Right? We're working hard that way. We want that. We want to encourage one another in that. That's good. That's right. We should do this. But in that very pursuit, one particular temptation we have to guard against is despising other churches. Churches that don't do what we believe the Scriptures teach we ought to do. We don't excuse that. Folks, I don't say, and I'll be honest, I don't say as a pastor even, well, you know, you XYZ church here that has very flippant, circus-like worship. I don't say, well, that's okay. That's good for you. If that's what you're convicted to do, do that. You know, we'll all go along to get along kind of thing. And if you feel like that honors God in your heart, then you just go ahead and put on your three-ring circus in the morning service and call it worship. No. No, that needs a rebuke. That is dishonoring to our God. But that doesn't mean that I can now take on sinful attitudes toward that church. We have to guard our hearts. We have to look at what God is doing. We have to plead for God. In fact, perhaps maybe the first thing we should do is get down on our knees in our closets and pray Psalm 80 when we see that happening. Oh God, Your people are dishonoring You so much in front of this world. It's like we have no clue what it means to know You. Turn us back. Don't leave us in this pitiful condition. How can we be the salt of the earth if You don't change us? God, help us. Maybe we should start there, praying for our fellow churches. Now, folks, it is true. There does come a time when a church can have departed so far from the truth that it is no longer a church of Jesus Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. And we need to make that clear if that's true, too. Right? But we're not talking about that scenario. We're talking about those who profess the gospel of Jesus Christ here. Plead for God to restore us in giving us a real love for one another. A love for His bride, the church. Where are your loves today? What motivates you? Because it's captured your heart. I think Psalm 80 could only have been written and even performed in the temple by people whose love was for God's people. God's honor as manifested amongst His chosen people. And it grieved them to the quick when they were not face to face with God. And so today we need to be the kind of people who will plead with God for His church. Because this is what we love. This matters to us more than anything. God, You may even take away from me house and home and family. Jesus may even send a sword within my family if I follow Him. But I love Your church. And I long for her to be what You want her to be. Christ died for this. Should we not pray for it? Pray for God to return His church to Himself, to always walk in the light of His face, and to seek our final home and happiness in seeing Him. Folks, this is life. Let's plead that together as His people. Let's commit ourselves now to this, both through public confession and through then partaking together with Him, unified at His table. If this is your heart and your desire, would you confess your faith today that Jesus is Lord? Together as a congregation. Jesus, is Lord.